Jeremiah 35. This is a great chapter. It's almost a break from some of the heavy stuff we've been doing in Jeremiah. This is a refreshing chapter in a sense, and it's certainly a challenging chapter in another sense. Let's read it. I think we can read it tonight. I don't think we'll be terribly long. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me. Well, this chapter is really simple enough. I mean, understanding the words on the page is not all that difficult. They're pretty straightforward. Now, I've read this chapter a bunch of times as far as reading through the Bible, and I guess I've often wondered exactly why it was here, but this is the first time at least I've ever preached this, and then until I began to look for other sermons on this chapter. First time I've ever heard this chapter preached was this week. It's just not common that you find people preaching through Jeremiah. That's a rare book for people to open up and preach through. As you can see, this chapter contains another one of those visual pictures that God has given Judah during the ministry of Jeremiah. He's done this several times, and we have another one here. Now, God's Word is here. That's clear, as thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, comes to Jeremiah several times. God's Word is here, but it's actually carried out through this visual scene of these people, the Rechabites, and what the people of Judah were able to see through them. And ultimately, the faithfulness of this people towards their father ends up being condemning to the people of Israel. I think we'll see that as we move through this tonight. The title of my sermon tonight is God's Word is Greater. God's Word is Greater. And in this lesson, I think we'll see that the attitude God has towards humankind, when we are more willing to follow the commandments of men than we are the Word of God, is not pleasing to Him. So let me remind you, before we get into this too far, the book of Jeremiah is not in chronological order. I know that I said that in the introduction. I know that's been mentioned to you several times. Many have attempted to put it in chronological order. Nobody's been able to do it. It's hard to follow. But in this particular chapter, we are given a heads up. This is not following the chapters that we've gone through previously. We jump back in time here. The last chapter was actually set during the final siege by Nebuchadnezzar of the city Jerusalem. And if you recall, there were actually three sieges. Now, Nebuchadnezzar attacked the land of Israel, or the land of Judah, I should say, before he ever attacked Jerusalem. Jerusalem was sort of the last domino to fall. In fact, you notice that these people down here actually mention Nebuchadnezzar, verse 11. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans. But time-wise, Nebuchadnezzar had not attacked Jerusalem at all up to this point, only the land. The last chapter had us in that third and final siege of Jerusalem. This chapter takes us back prior to any attacking of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it jumps back in time 17 to 18 years to the reign of Jehoiakim. He's called Eliakim elsewhere. This is actually Josiah's second son to reign after Josiah died. Now, I know we've gone through those guys, and it's hard to remember all of them. Jehoiakim, the man here, was set up by Pharaoh Necho when Pharaoh carried Jehoahaz, another son of Josiah, captive into Egypt. So Josiah dies, Jehoahaz is set up as king, he rebels against Egypt, Pharaoh Necho comes in, he takes Jehoahaz into Egypt in captivity. Not Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, Pharaoh takes him into Egypt, and Jehoiakim is set up as king. So if this happened, and it did, prior to the first siege in Jerusalem, this is arguably the lowest point of Judah's history. This is the time when they would have been the absolute most rebellious, the most sinful, the most idolatrous, with the most false prophets here. So now, why do we have the Book of Consolation followed by what Jacob preached last week, all said in a certain time? Why do we have this chapter going back in time? What's the point? Well, there's no way to know that for sure. The Bible does not tell us that. Campbell Morgan says this: it may be that they are inserted here, and he means chapters 35 and 36 because they're both set during the reign of Jehoiakim. It may be that they are inserted here because Jeremiah made use of them in messages delivered in those last days of the reign of Zedekiah prior to the fall of the city. In other words, he suggests that maybe Jeremiah mentions this event as Nebuchadnezzar is finally going to bring down Jerusalem, and he's just reminding them why Nebuchadnezzar is having success, why God is using him to attack the people. We don't know if that's right or not. Other commentators suggest that it's placed here simply to remind Judah that they had not been faithful to God, and ultimately they were going to have to stand before God's judgment through Nebuchadnezzar. Similar idea, but just a little bit different there. So Jeremiah is sent, verse 2 says, to the house, or maybe a little bit more literally, to the community of the Rechabites. Now, I doubt you've spent a lot of time studying the Rechabites. Most people have not. In fact, you assume when you're reading through here, it's just another family in Israel. But that's actually not so. This is actually a group of Gentiles. These are not Jews. In fact, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, the Rechabites descended from the Kenites. And according to Judges chapter 1, the original Kenite, if you want to call him that, was actually Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. So these were some Gentile peoples that took part in the Exodus and actually went on into the Promised Land with the nation of Israel, but they were not Israelites. They were not Jews. And God here uses them as a condemning example of faithfulness to those in Judah. Now, if you realize they're Gentiles, that makes this just a little bit stronger, a little bit more powerful. But the most popular Rechabite ever to live is Jonadab, and he's actually mentioned here in this passage. Look back to 2 Kings real quick. I just want to show you a little bit about Jonadab. 2 Kings chapter 10, Ahab, that wicked king, if you'll recall, he had a wife named Jezebel, who, if it was possible, was more wicked than he was, and he was quite henpecked. He followed all of her error and some. And God had promised to Ahab that his family was going to be cut off from the nation of Israel. That actually happens in 2 Kings chapter 10. And we're not going to read all of this, but it begins in verse 15, and it says, when he departed from there, this is Jehu, or as some people pronounce it, Jehu, but that sounds too much like Jeha to me, so I'm going to say Jehu. But when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Now, my understanding from Strong's and every commentary I could read says this is just another spelling of Jonadab. That's really common in the Old Testament. He met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him, and he said to him, is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? And Jehonadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord, for Yahweh. So he had him ride with him in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. So here we see just what kind of man Jehonadab, or as it's worded over here in Jeremiah, Jonadab is. He helps Jehu exterminate the house of Ahab. He is a godly man. Even though he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile, he's still a godly man. He doesn't believe in the worship of Baal. Now, just for time setting, just so you understand, Jonadab lived about 250 years prior to what we're reading about in Jeremiah. He'd been dead a long time. He's long since out of the picture. And his family had been faithful to his commands for generations. And they were still being faithful even here in this section that we see now. So Jeremiah is sent to Jehonadab's family. Jonadab, as he's called here, his family. And he's told to bring the Rechabites to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers and offer them wine to drink. That's an awful interesting thing for him to ask them to do. Of course, if you didn't read any further and you didn't know why he's asking them that, it wouldn't make sense. Thank God we have the rest of this chapter that explains why he's being asked this. He's not bringing them there to tempt them. That's not the point. They are not going to drink this wine. They've not been doing it for 250 years. There was no chance they were going to do it. God is not sending him there to tempt them to drink wine. He is sending them there because God knows exactly what they're going to do, and then he's going to use it as a picture to condemn Judah, as we'll see as we work through here. Now, the priests weren't allowed to drink wine when they were on duty. They were allowed to drink it at other times, but they were not allowed to drink it on duty. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8 says, "The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die.'" They were not allowed to drink wine while they were on duty. They could drink it at other times. And as I understand, they could even have it in the temple as long as it wasn't in the worship part of the temple where you had the holy place and the most holy place. They couldn't have it in there. But the temple had other rooms, some of the chambers that we're reading about here, and that was allowed. But these guys aren't priests. They aren't doing temple service. So Leviticus 10, as much as it applied to the priesthood, did not apply to the Rechabites. You know, that might be a verse that immediately comes to mind when you're reading through here. So Jeremiah, as per his normal, he does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. He's been faithful to do that throughout this book, no matter what he's been asked to do. He offers them wine to drink in this inner chamber. It says, right in the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the threshold, and they refuse. They do not cite Leviticus 10. We're not surprised at that, since they weren't even Jews, much less priests. Here's what they say. Verse 6, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall drink no wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard. You shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed all, have done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us." And then he says, "But we moved, you know, here into Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar began to attack the land." So Jonadab has given them a list of rules to live by. One of those rules was that they could not drink wine. That was not the only rule here. They weren't allowed to live in a house. They weren't allowed to plant a vineyard. They weren't allowed to sow seed. I don't know what they did, but they had a number of things that they weren't allowed to do. And honestly, we're not exactly given the reason that he commanded them this way. We don't know for sure. That's not important. But some have suggested that a lot of the things that he commanded, especially the drinking of wine, was something that was abused in Baal worship back in their day. And so in order to separate himself from Baal worship, he gave these instructions. That's not biblical, that's history, but it does seem to make sense, especially since he was so zealous for Yahweh over Baal. But this chapter is not given to exalt Jonadab. That's not the point. This chapter is not given to exalt the Rechabites, his descendants. It's not about abstinence from alcoholic beverages. That's not the point. In fact, one of the beverages God gave to Israel was wine, and they were encouraged to drink it at certain times. There's plenty of warnings about drunkenness and alcoholism and the abuse of alcohol, but just like Proverbs 3 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. It was a blessing to the nation of Israel, so there's no reason to look at this as a commendation of Jonadab. That's just not the point. Now, I say that because as I go through and look for sermons on this chapter after I've done my study, a lot of times I listen to a sermon while I'm folding clothes or cutting grass or doing whatever, you know, that I'm doing. You would not believe the amount of people that use this passage, and they only read the first 11 verses, and it's only about wine and alcoholic beverages. And they just miss the point. That's not the point of the passage. If you read the rest of the chapter, it is very clear what he's talking about. Charles Feinberg says this, excellent commentator. This chapter must not be interpreted in such a way as to imply that God necessarily approved of the restriction Jonadab placed on his descendants, the Rechabites. Nor is it per se a temperance lesson, despite its use for that purpose by some Sunday school quarterlies. Well, I can tell you, it's not just Sunday school quarterlies that push it, because a lot of pastors have preached that same message. But they're missing the point of the passage here. This is not applauding adding to God's Word. If God wanted to restrict us in a certain way, He would do that in His Word. And we need to make sure we have that right. If you aren't careful, you will have an argument for Catholic monks depriving themselves of things that God has given to people. And this is not in any way an argument for a Catholic monk or an argument for asceticism, a thing that Paul says there's no use for in Colossians 2. The point this far is simple. Jonadab gave his family strict instructions 250 years back. Instructions that included, but was not limited to, abstinence from wine, and they had been faithful in following his commandment. Even here in Jeremiah 35. That's all we need to know. He had given them instruction. They had followed it. Let's move on. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. This is the point. This is where this visual picture that God has given Jeremiah, this is where it's going right here. God says that the sons of Rechab have followed their father's word. 250 years they've been doing this. They've been following their father's word. Yet the people of Judah had refused to follow God's word. Do you see how these people would have stuck out in Israel? They would have stuck out as a people who at least honored their father, and yet the entire nation of Judah was not in any way honoring God. In fact, we've already seen the persecution that has come against Jeremiah, let alone the rest of the prophets. This is the point of the entire chapter. It is a contrast between the Rechabites and Judah. The Lord says in verse 14, I have spoken to you persistently, but you had not listened to me. He has sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the people, only to see those prophets rejected and mistreated, and some of them were even murdered. The prophets had called for repentance. Look at verse 15. I've sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds and do not go after other gods to serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. The prophets came preaching repentance, which, by the way, is the same message that Jesus and John the Baptist came preaching. And if you turn open to the book of Acts, you'll find the apostles going out preaching that. Repentance is an important truth that we should be preaching today. But in Israel's day, the prophets called for repentance and there was a promise attached to it. If they would repent, God would bless them with peace and prosperity in the land of Canaan. Yet, the people continued to rebel against God. They continued to rebel against the prophets. And they continued to refuse God's word. Notice, by the way, God's view of the prophets. Look at verse 15. I've sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds and do not go after other gods to serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to the prophets? No. He says, you did not incline your ear to listen to me. When these prophets preached God's word, it was as though God spoke. When Jeremiah opens up and repeats what God has given him here, and he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and he rightly shares the message that God gave him, it is as though God himself is speaking. They are not rejecting Jeremiah, they are rejecting God. This is a common theme in Scripture. If you'll recall, when we were in 1 Samuel, and the people wanted a king, and Samuel told them no. Do you remember what God told him? They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Folks, this is always true. When someone rightly preaches God's word, when God's word is accurately preached, we are to heed the word of God. When the word of God is preached accurately, it is God speaking. You know, when we pray as church leaders, we pray, get me out of the way and make sure that I'm accurately preaching your word so that God's people are hearing the word of God and not the word of Todd or Jacob or Brian. That's not what we want here. The contrast here, though, is clear. Humans have been willing to honor the request of their human father, while Israel, who, by the way, Exodus 4 calls God's son, so while God's son has refused to honor their father. Here's these Gentiles that are honoring the commandment of Jonadab, and yet the Judahites are not honoring God, even though He has repeatedly sent His word to them again and again and again, out of an act of mercy, by the way. He could have destroyed them the first time they ever broke the law. This is merciful of God to send these prophets to them. But as we know in Jeremiah, the time for mercy has been cut off. They are facing judgment. Even though we're 17 or 18 years prior to what we read in the last chapter, mercy is gone. Now they are going to face judgment. They are going to face, by the way, the judgment that was promised in the law. He says in verse 17, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I called to them and they have not answered. And by the way, God's call to them was through the prophets. It's as though God spoke. When you read the Word of God yourself at your house with it sitting in your lap, it is God's Word. You know, people today often want to hear God audibly speak. I heard a wise man say, you want to hear God audibly speak? That's fine. Read your Bible out loud. That's God speaking. That's God's Word. So the chapter ends in verses 18 and 19. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me. You notice how particular God is in saying you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father. God is not saying that they had obeyed His command. That's not the point. We are still seeing a contrast between these Gentile people who are at least being obedient to somebody and the nation of Israel that is about to come under judgment because they have been disobedient. It's just another contrast. And the blessing here is that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. And that sounds like he's saying they'll be a priest. But that's not what he's saying here. At least I don't think so. They're not a descendant of Aaron. They're not a descendant of even Levi. They're not even Jewish. They're Gentiles. So I don't believe that they're going to actually be priests. I think it's just saying that come kingdom time, the Rechabites will be represented throughout eternity. They will be blessed here. Interestingly, in Nehemiah 3:14, after the Babylonian captivity, after the temple has been rebuilt, during the rebuilding of the wall, it says this, Malchizah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakkerem, repaired the dung gate, he rebuilt it and set it at its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Now, I'll be honest with you, commentators argue as to whether this is the same family or not. I don't know. We cannot be sure. But it is possible that we even see the Rechabites in Nehemiah there. But I don't think we have to worry about that so much because God has promised that the Rechabites are going to be represented into the kingdom and into eternity. So what do we think about this chapter? I mean, you got this chapter where you got these Gentile people that are being obedient to their father, even though he's given them commands that they weren't required to keep. Certainly the law never told them that they couldn't build a house. The law never told them they couldn't sow seed in a field. The law never told them they couldn't have a vineyard. But they did it. They did all these things. And the Jews did not keep God's word. I mean, look, the point of the chapter is that the obedience of the Rechabites is contrasted with the disobedience of Judah. Listen, people, even lost people, are often committed to a man-made cause while being unwilling to be committed to God's Word. We see that here. We see people that are committed to their father's instruction, but we see a nation that is not in any way committed to God. People, even lost people, are often committed to a man-made cause while being unwilling to be committed to God's Word. And by the way, the Judahites were regularly following their fathers. The problem was their fathers weren't following God's Word. Several times we've seen in Jeremiah that they needed to stop following their ancestors and get back to God's Word. So in that way, at least, they're similar to the Rechabites. That's been somewhat of a theme in Jeremiah. Think of this. These Rechabites were willing to follow the extra-biblical commands of a dead father while the people of Judah were unwilling to follow the inspired commands of the living God. These Rechabites were seemingly given this instruction one time 250 years prior, while Judah had been sent prophet after prophet after prophet and had refused daily to follow God's instruction. These Rechabites were willing to obey a man that could not save them. But the people of Judah were unwilling to follow God, who had repeatedly saved them and was, by the way, willing to save them if they repented now. Can't you see why God brought these people out and showed the people this example of these people? It is a perfect picture, or I should say a perfect contrast with what you're seeing from God's people in the nation of Judah. And by the way, it ought to cause us to rethink our own devotion. What are we really devoted to? Are we devoted to causes in the world, or are we devoted to God's Word first and foremost? Now look, I'm not telling you not to root for Alabama on Saturdays. That's great. There are some good causes in the world, but they are not primary. God's Word is primary. And I would throw rooting for Alabama as a good cause. I'd throw that in there. I think everybody ought to. Of course, that wouldn't make it very fun when we won. How easy and natural is it for us to commit to a man-made cause? It's just our nature. We love it. About 100 years prior to Jeremiah, Isaiah ministered. He actually ministered in the northern kingdom before they were taken captive into Assyria. Here's what Isaiah said. Isaiah 29:13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. It's interesting that Jesus actually quotes Isaiah 29:13 in his ministry. In Mark chapter 7, he quotes that passage when he's addressing, I should say, when he's condemning the Pharisees. But he goes on. He says to the Pharisees, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Mark 7 again. He says that they had made void the Word of God by their tradition that had been handed down to them. And many such things they do. We as human beings like tradition. We like things to be done a certain way. And we are so willing to jump on a cause, and we're not quite as willing to defend God's Word like we should. I mean, that's the picture that Jeremiah is painting here. It's just a natural tendency, a tendency we need to learn to avoid, but it's a natural tendency. Listen, I'm going to say this. Some of you aren't on social media, but social media reveals that professing Christians are far more willing to promote and argue for secular causes than they are God's truth. Now, listen, everything I post on Facebook is not scripture or a sermon or anything like that. I post other stuff too, and my wife lights Facebook up. But my whole life's on Facebook. Y'all want to read Todd Bryant's biography? Go look at my wife's Facebook page. But, you know, if you're a child of God, I think people should be able to look at your social media platform and know it. Not because they go and they just check out about there. They ought to know it. They ought to see something. Who you are needs to be represented there. Like, I see Christians, even pastors, constantly posting about sports or politics or entertainment while never hardly posting about a Bible verse. Look, I'm going to post about some of those things, but I want people to hear the gospel. The only way I reach some people may be through social media. God has given us a great platform for the gospel today. We ought to use it that way. Well, I say this with concern. I can post a Bible verse and get 12 likes and no shares. I can post something about people licking ice cream. And it's liked 100 and something times and shared 16 times. It's the world we live in. It's the natural way of things. You know, as a pastor, you often wonder, what impact am I making when people's lives, as it's poured out to the world, don't look as Christian as they ought to? You worry. Listen, if social media is a decent evaluator of what is important to people, even professing Christians, then the results are alarming. If social media is an evaluator of who we are, then it's alarming. Now, in our church, we should want to be biblical. That should be our number one goal. We don't want to be liberal. We don't want to be conservative. We just want to do what this says. If you follow this book, the legalists will call you liberal. And the liberals will call you legalists. We might as well lay aside those labels and just seek to be biblical. Now, I remain amazed at the willingness of churches to describe themselves as traditional when the Bible is so condemning of tradition. I would really buck if somebody said, I want to put traditional on our sign. I'd say, have you read Matthew 23? Have you read Mark 7? We don't want to be labeled that way. We just want to be biblical. And look, churches have a tendency today, this is all warnings based on what we've read here. Churches have a tendency today to get caught up in preferences. Extra-biblical preferences. Rather than the clear instruction of God's Word. We ain't singing new songs. That's what they say. We ain't. Church, you know, churches have split over music. There are churches that are essentially splitting by having one group at 9:30 and one group at 11 that don't like each other and don't like the way they do, and we're just going to have a traditional service here and a contemporary service here. And all the while, the Bible talks about the church being one body that needs to learn to work together. Look, if my head doesn't like my foot, I'm not going to cut my head off and let it live in the living room while my foot's in the bedroom. You can't do that. We need to learn to love one another. We need to learn to give on things that are just preference. And by the way, all the while, you know what the Bible says? Sing a new song unto the Lord. By the way, that's a regular instruction from God's Word. You know what we need to do here as a church? We need to sing scriptural songs. That's what we need to do. We need to sing In Christ Alone, and we need to sing Mighty Fortress. Those songs are 500 years apart. They're both biblical, and they're both good, and we need to learn to sing that. We need to sing Amazing Grace, and we need to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I'll be honest with you, some of the songs written today by people like the Gettys are far more theologically sound than a song like In the Garden. I don't know if you ever just sat down and read the words to In the Garden, you'll probably be scratching your head at the end of it saying, you don't really know what that's even talking about. And then they're writing, Come Behold This Wondrous Mystery. You know, as a church, we need to just be worried about God's Word, God's instruction, what He says, not getting caught up in these type things. You know, some obviously complain constantly to me about Bible translations. You know, we're not going to use a Bible translation that people can understand. We are fine with a 500-year-old Bible. You know, that's fine. It's almost embarrassing how little people have thought on that subject. It's like the old widow lady that said one time of the King James Version, she said, if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. I'm on it. I mean, she meant that. Listen, we need a faithful Bible translation. But more than that, we need elders that will stand in the pulpit and preach the Bible to our people. That's what we need. Everything we do in church needs to be evaluated by the Word of God. Israel, unlike the Rechabites, had gone way away from God's Word in their day. And God uses the Rechabites to condemn them. Does it really matter if we sing out of a hymn book or if we sing off a screen? Does that matter? No, no. All we're told to do in the Bible is sing. If we memorize all of our songs, it's okay. Of course, the way that you folks memorize the scripture passages, we'd be struggling if we had to memorize all the songs. Does it matter if we're all dressed in coats and ties or if we're in business casual or even if Bill's casual? Does it? No, it doesn't. You know why? Because if we're not careful, we will lose sight of the fact that we approach God through one mediator, the man Jesus Christ, and nothing else is going to be acceptable to God. We sacrifice the gospel if we're not careful. We need to be modest. That's a biblical position. But if we evaluate the New Testament relative to dress, we may be surprised to find Jesus seemingly dressed just like a normal guy. And he condemned the scribes for their long robes and their accompanying attitudes that went along with those long robes. Look, listen, God's Word, the one that Israel had gone away from, God's Word is the final rule of faith and practice. In fact, it is our only rule of faith and practice. And this chapter should drive that point home for us. That's the point that God is making to Judah. These people are willing to follow a man-made command, and you are not willing to follow the inspired Word of God. Don't let that be us. That's not who we want to be. Now in this chapter, the Rechabites, a Gentile family, are used by God through Jeremiah, ultimately, to provoke the Jews to jealousy. It doesn't work. We know. We've been studying it. About 18 years from now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in his third siege. He is going to wipe out Jerusalem, and he's going to carry the last few captives into Babylon. They do not respond. But in this age that we live in, God is doing the same thing. He is using the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. I know that because I preach through Romans. Romans 11, Paul says, I ask, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Meganoita is that Greek. It really just means no, 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 no. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. God did it back in Jeremiah's day. He is doing it today. It goes on. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? The Jews have a future. They have a future. One day God is going to effectively save them, fulfilling all the prophecies that we've studied in Jeremiah. And when that happens, the kingdom will come and the King of Kings will sit on David's throne. Let me end by saying this. The Rechabites aren't necessarily commended for their extra-biblical positions. They're just contrasted with Israel all the way down to the last verse of the chapter. Contrasted with Judah, I should say. They trusted Jonadab, maybe to a fault, we don't know, but they trusted Jonadab. I know this, there is one man truly worth trusting. And it's not Jonadab, it's not Jeremiah, and it's not Todd Bryant, it is Jesus Christ. He is the only way, he is the only trustworthy one. He has given us His Word, and we don't need to be like the descendants of Judah and not follow it. Stand with me, if you will. Clay, will you dismiss us, please, sir?